So Psalm 32, we read, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For night and day your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart." And in Luke chapter 10, page 734, "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. Verse 2, he told them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, "Peace to this house." If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick who are there, and tell them, "The kingdom of God is near you." But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, "Even the dust of your town that sticks to your feet, we wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Actually, only says Sodom here, but than for that town. "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it would be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. But he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the powers of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father. And no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." Amen. Well, if I put me in the dock, I can say, I don't know about you, but I know when it comes to me, when I meet with some kind of success, there's a great temptation to dwell on that success and to milk it in my mind. And I'm sure if you listen over here a conversation, or you're involved in a conversation where someone has a story to tell, it's more often than not the story they have to tell involves something where they maybe had some kind of conflict, be it a verbal conflict. And you hear them say something like, "And then I said," and they tell you what they said, and you maybe say, or you maybe hear someone say, "What did they say to that? They couldn't say anything." And you see immediately this person lifted up, and in their own minds at least, they are lifted up, and they think how wonderful they are that they've been able to put another person down, or that they've been able to excel in a certain thing. Success, when we meet with success, it fills us in some ways, doesn't it? But then when it's over, quite often it's the opposite to that, filled with a sense of doom, when there's no success, when we maybe fail at things, doom and gloom, woe is me, I'm useless at this, I'm useless at that. Or when we see other people who are having some kind of success, and we are looking at them in a way of perhaps jealousy because we hanker for that success that they're having. And we kind of can look at them through glasses that have the brand name despair. Despair at their success because I want that success. In what we've read in the passage in Luke, Jesus shows that kind of thinking, dwelling on our success or lamenting the success in others or being gloomy over our failures, that kind of attitude opens the door to pride. That Jesus shows us success ultimately is God-given. It's God-given. And when we consider as well the words of Psalm 32, Jesus shows us here, in the passage that we've read, the true cause for rejoicing. Not rejoicing in my success, but a greater reason, and a true reason for rejoicing. So we're going to consider that this morning, the true cause for rejoicing. And the first thing to say is that gazing at success is no cause for rejoicing. No cause for rejoicing. And I'd put it like this, that in a sense we can look at success and we delight in it. We naturally delight in it. And success is, for the mind, what lying on the beach can be for the body. Many people love to lie in the sun, to bask in the sun, to linger there and have the rays of the sun come upon us. We delight in hot places. So people, if someone says, "I've been to the Bahamas," many people would say, "Wow, what a place to have a holiday." I know many of you maybe don't like the heat, but take my illustration. What it is for the body to lie on the beach is for the mind. Basking, lingering, we long to linger in the sun, we long to linger, to bask in our success. To think it over again and again. There's a Yes Prime Minister sketch where it starts with Hacker, the Prime Minister. He's in his office and he's walking up down like this. And he's doing all this. And it turns out that he's had a PM questions. And he's done really well, so he thinks that he's had the right answers to say. Even admitted to a mistake. A politician to admit to a mistake. He's even admitted to it. And now he's basking in the glory of his perceived success. But the flip side of that is that failure to our minds, if success to our minds can be like basking in the sun, we want to linger there. When we fail, that often can be like a West End show that's successful, that goes on and on and on and on, week after week, month after month, year after year. And by that I mean that so often our minds, like a dog with a bone, won't let go of something when we failed. We'll keep revisiting it and going over it, putting ourselves down as a consequence. In the same way with success in others, as I say, it can be met in our minds, secretly perhaps, but with a resentment that they have succeeded where we perhaps failed, or they have succeeded in ways that we're not gifted to, and we are jealous perhaps. And so you have the disciples here in verse 17. It says the 72, remember they've been sent out to teach that the kingdom of God is near. They've been sent out to heal the sick. What do they say? They return with joy and they say, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. They're coming back and they're saying, isn't it great? Isn't this wonderful? Wow, in the name of Jesus, I commanded that demon to come out of that person, and there was a shriek and the demon came out. Isn't it wonderful? Which of course, left unchecked, is going to lead to a sense of, look at what I've done. Look at what ability I've got. Yes, in the name of Jesus, I can do these things. The demons submit to us. Hey, we have authority over demons. Do you know, a modern version of that, and I've heard people do this in prayer. We command you, Satan, stop interfering in such and such a person's life or whatever. I've even heard people say that. Commanding the devil. Can you do such a thing? Do we have the power? Do we have the authority? In Jesus' name, we there see that they had this power given to them. In Jesus' name. But left alone with these thoughts, the end will surely be something like Simon the sorcerer. Remember Simon the sorcerer? You can read about this in Acts 8:18. Simon saw that the Spirit, people receiving the Holy Spirit, and Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands. And so he offered them money and said, give me this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. What's happening there? Simon was a sorcerer. Simon had the ability, no doubt a demonic ability, to be able to do certain things. And people flocked to him, people followed him. But then when the gospel was proclaimed, and people realised the greatness of God and the power of the gospel, they left Simon the sorcerer and they went and they followed the Christian. Simon too started to follow because he saw there was a power at work here that was greater, far greater than anything he'd ever known. And if you read the story, there's an appearance of a conversion in him. But then he sees when the apostles come, and at the laying of the hands, the Holy Spirit is given, no doubt showing his presence on people through prophesying, or through maybe through tongues, or certainly through a praise from the people who were receiving the Holy Spirit. And Simon sees this and thinks, I want this ability. Now, why does he want this ability? He wants this ability because he's lost the crowds. And he knows if he gets his ability, the crowds will come back to him again. Yes, it's in the name of Jesus, but hey, I'm on that stage with Jesus. Isn't that the danger that faces the disciples at this point? The same kind of end? And so the Lord Jesus Christ steps in and he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, some people interpret that as Jesus saying, when you were doing these things, I saw Satan fall like lightning. But that would lead to, in other words, aren't you great? Weren't you great while you were doing that? Wow, even Satan was falling from heaven. I saw him fall like lightning. That's how some people interpret it, but I don't believe that's the correct interpretation. What Jesus, first of all, we can say here, what Jesus is doing in a sense is reminding us what was the cause, the ultimate cause of Satan's fall. What caused him to fall? He set himself up, didn't he? He set himself up and sought even to elevate himself to a par with God, or even to supersede God. That's what he wanted to do. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 3:6, and you read there. Paul advising Timothy about overseers, elders, and saying that if you're going to appoint an elder, he mustn't be a recent convert. This is in verse 6, or he may become conceited. Mustn't be a recent convert. A recent convert is so easily going to be overwhelmed at the responsibility that's given to him that he'll become conceited. His heart will be filled with himself and his, you know, the great things that he's doing now, the position that he's got. But then listen, and fall under the same judgments as the devil. The devil, full of conceit, led to his downfall. We might say, to gaze at success, our success, or to stare into the eyes of our failure over long and not seek to learn from it so we don't do the same mistake again. To gaze into those things is like a lingering over wine. You read, do not gaze at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. A passage of scripture talking against the danger of excess with alcohol. In the end, it looks great in the cup. Oh, it smells lovely. Swish it around and you get those lovely legs on the side of the glass as it goes back down into it. Yes, the aroma and the taste as you swirl it around your mouth. Oh, it's lovely. But it's bite. It's like poison. It can kill. In other words, it's a deceptive poison for the soul. Imagine going to the doctor because you felt unwell. And the doctor said to you, you have a disease. And you said, oh my, what disease have I got? And he said, actually what you have is the oldest disease there is. It was the disease that Satan got. The disease of pride. Pride. And he said, oh, is there a cure? Can there be a cure? You see the great danger. If Jesus leaves these disciples, they're wallowing, gloating in their success. Even the demons submit to us in your name. Well, isn't it great? They're novices at this point. If Jesus doesn't check them, pride is just going to overwhelm them. It's been said many, many times about Spurgeon that he came down from the pulpit one time and someone came up to him and said, Mr. Spurgeon, that was a wonderful message. Spurgeon's response, I know, the devil's just told me. The devil's just told me. Now, did he mean that the devil's just told me through your words? Possibly, but more likely the devil had already told him before those words. Wasn't that wonderful? Wasn't that wonderful? Pride. Pride. If you take hold of it, if you take hold of it, it may well have been wonderful, but the glory is all the Lord's. And so secondly, we can say, first thing to say is gazing at success is no cause for rejoicing, but the second thing is that the first thing we need to recognise for the cure of these things, we need to recognise that we are in his hands. And so Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And we might interpret it like this. Jesus is saying there, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Don't be surprised Don't be surprised, my dear children. Don't be surprised that the demons submit to you. I saw their commander in chief cast out of heaven. Therefore, it's no wonder that his minions are defeated on earth. That's what Jesus effectively is saying to them. Ah, even the demons submit in our name. Isn't it wonderful? Don't be surprised that the demons submit to you. I saw their commander in chief cast out of heaven. Why was he cast out of heaven? Pride. Pride. Therefore, it's no wonder that his minions are defeated on earth. But Jesus goes on, remember this. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions. This is verse 19. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. And what Jesus is saying there is, remember this. I am the source of your authority. I am the source of your power. You can do nothing without me. Therefore, don't rejoice in this as though it's some great achievement that you've accomplished. Don't rejoice in this. You can do nothing without me. And for us, we might say that all our successes, and I'll go so far even to say that the success of cleaning your teeth successfully, all our successes are God-given. Imagine you've been laid on a bed of illness and you couldn't move for days or weeks on end. And then slowly there's been a bit of a recovery. And now once again you can pick up your toothbrush and you can clean your teeth. It's an achievement, isn't it? It's a wonderful achievement. But it's God-given, because the very fact that we breathe each day is God-given. It's all by grace. You can snuff it out in a moment. Just like there's a candle and I can snuff out that candle in an instant. God can snuff us out. All our abilities, all our gifts are God-given. Every heartbeat that we have, it's at his behest. I don't know about you, but I was given to thinking about Usain Bolt and Mo Farah. And when they had the World Championships recently, both of them were running what was to be their last competitive race in the way it was. I don't know what they're going to do now, whether it's retire or one's going to long distance or something, I don't know, I'm not sure. But anyway, this was their last competition. And people around the world were tuning in to watch these greats. And what happened? If you saw it, Usain Bolt, hamstring went, I think. He certainly toppled over, didn't he? He fell. Whether he was going to win or not, I don't know. He was some way back when that happened. And Mo Farah. Mo Farah, who I'm told, I never really watched him, but would lead from the front, couldn't get to the front. And couldn't get anywhere near at the end. And was soundly beaten. Okay, he got the silver, it was a great achievement. But I was given to wondering about that. I'm wondering, why didn't they win? When the last time we saw them, they so easily won. Was it complacency? Maybe. Was there something wrong with their training? Maybe. Their preparation? Maybe. But over it all, God will have no man, no man to be his gods. And what happens when people raise themselves up, or others raise up a person and say, superhuman, superhuman? There comes a time when God shows them, you're but a man, you're but a man. And I don't know if that's the reason why they didn't win, but they didn't win. And that's a reminder to us today that however great we think we are but men and women and children. We're fallible. We're frail. We're weak. We're flesh. Therefore, to the disciples, he says in verse 20, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you. That is no cause for your rejoicing. That the disciples submit to you. Well, what is then? If we're not to rejoice over that, what should we rejoice over? And that brings us to the third thing, which is in that verse, verse 20. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's what you're to rejoice in. that your names are written in heaven. Years ago, if you asked my mum, what's your greatest desire for your children? Years ago, before she was a Christian, my mum would have said, and she said it many times to me, and I'm sure she said it many times to her other children, her greatest desire was that her children, you know what it was? Her children would be happy. That was her greatest desire. All I care about, she used to say, was that you be... Now, she's a Christian now, and that's changed. Her greatest desire is those that don't know the Lord would come to know the Lord. But her greatest desire was that you be happy. You be happy. That's a good thing to want for people, isn't it? That people be happy. To be happy in life. But what is our greatest need? That might be our greatest desire, to be happy. But what is our greatest need? Our greatest need is ultimately not for happiness. Though happiness, I put to you, will come as a consequence of this. Our greatest need, don't you know it? It's that our sins be forgiven. It's that we be reconciled to a holy God. That's our greatest need, isn't it? Nothing, at the end of the day, nothing else matters. Whether Labour or Tory or Liberal or someone else wins the next election, if you're very politically minded, doesn't really matter. Whether we have a monarch in this country for another 1,000 years, doesn't really matter. Whether you're successful in life or not, doesn't really matter. These things can or may not be good in and of themselves, our dreams, our desires and so on. The only thing that really matters is that our sins are forgiven. Because you're 10. You've got all your life in front of you. You're 20. You've still got a long way to go. You're 30. You're getting there, but still got a long way to go. You're 40. You're now classed as middle-aged. You're 50. You're beginning to feel that you're middle-aged. You're 60. You're knocking on the door of old age. You're looking ahead to its coming. It's like the clouds in the sky. You know it's going to rain because the clouds are looming. It was a hurricane, wasn't there? The clouds are looming. You're 60. Looming clouds of the 70s are coming. Do you make it that far? By grace, you may. You get to 70. Bring my mum into it again. She got to about 70 and she would march up and down, march to the shops and so on. And she realised she could no longer do that. Now she has to take a taxi. She's near 80 now. 80 next year. But whether you're 10, 20, 30, 40, I'm kind of midway on that path. It goes so very, very quickly. So very, very quickly. And the older you get, I have to say, the more you realise, life is so short. And yet we spend all our time, all our energies, focusing on this present existence, trying to make the best for ourselves or the best for our families. And in a sense, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing sinful necessarily in that. But how many people today are concerned about when the 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 comes to an end, when the Lord says, that's it. When the Lord says, your number's up. When the Lord calls you to the grave. All that's happened in this life then is of no consequence. I'm trying to think of the quote now, but someone said, and I think it was of Richard Baxter, the Puritan preacher, but someone said, whether it was him or another, doesn't really matter. Someone said, it was perceived that they were dying, and someone said, oh, what a place you're going to. And just to think of all that you've done, of all your works that will follow you there. And the man said, be done, be gone with my works. I don't want any of them to follow me. I just want one focus, one guarantee. That is Christ. And that is all that matters. All that matters. The greatest need is that our sins are forgiven, that we are reconciled to God. Because that is the only thing that matters in eternity. Everything else in this life is just for this life. Or if it's set up for a son or a daughter, it's just for their life. Or your grandchildren's life, or whatever. But it ends. It ends. And there is a coming judgment day. There is a day coming, and we prayed about it. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha it is. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. That Christ will return. And then this world as it is will be folded up like a garment. And that is the day of judgment. And so I say to you that our greatest need is that we know that our sins are forgiven, that we have reconciliation with God. That matters eternity. Go to Psalm 32, please. And you see there in Psalm 32, the psalmist, David, quite possibly this is connected with the time after the sin with Bathsheba. What happened, what he did in murdering Uriah. Quite possibly this psalm comes as a consequence of that. I don't know. It doesn't really matter for what we want to say. But look at what happened when the psalmist sought to hide his sin. Look at verse 3. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. That is not just, I think I'll become a Christian. I think I'll turn to Jesus. I think I'll give Jesus a try. You know, things aren't going so well. Just look at it. My bones wasted away. I was groaning all day long. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. It was hot yesterday, wasn't it? Well, relatively hot. Warm, I suppose. But I sat out for a while in the garden and it becomes, it sort of overcomes you with the time. And if you have something to do when it's hot like that, your strength is taken from you and you feel, I must get in the shade. I must get in somewhere cooler. Feel like you've got no energy. What the psalmist is saying is that his sin and the conviction of his sin that was laid upon him made him feel like that. Had no energy. Couldn't focus on anything. Day and night. Oh, just heavy on him like a burden. You read Pilgrim's Progress and there's the pilgrim and he has this burden on his back. And he can barely stand up. He can barely walk because he feels this burden. This burden of sin. You ever felt like that? That's conviction of sin, isn't it? Sadly, we live in superficial days of Christianity and people aren't made to be shown their sin or to feel their sin. And so when we feel a bit rough, start to feel some of the things, characteristics of this, quite often we're moved in the direction of medication because there's something wrong in our minds. And sometimes there may well be a medical condition that needs dealing with. But more often than not, I put it to you that more people are on antidepressants in this country, not because there's something medically wrong, but because there's something wrong in their relationship with God. They need reconciling to Him. And they've got this burden of sin upon them, though they know what it is, not what it is, because they kind of suppress the truth, any truth of God. They run from those things, and it can't be that. We don't know what it is. So like George Best, they turn to drink, or like someone else, they turn to drugs, or they go to the doctor and get some medication for it. But all along, what they need is to throw themselves before the Lord for mercy. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of the summer. And then when it comes to a point where the psalmist, or the person who's under that burden, comes to the end of themselves and they say, I can't bear this anymore. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. What a wonderful day that was. That was a day that caused the psalm writer to write verse 1, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in his spirit is no deceit. Because I've laid it all before the Lord. Blessed is the man," says one who's known that blessedness, because he's known that weight of conviction. He's known that weight of sin. He's known that weight of judgment hanging over him. And he's got to the end of himself. Maybe before he was shown the wrong way, the wrong direction. Bunyan was himself. No one could lead him to Christ. No one could show him that there was forgiveness in the blood of Christ. And he went all over the place. And for 2 years, Bunyan himself, John Bunyan, was under this cloud, under this conviction. His bones were wasting away. He was sapped of strength. But then he found forgiveness of sin. And the burden was lifted. The weight was gone. And that's what's happened with David here. The burden was lifted. The weight is gone. And he said, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven." Blessed. Happy. Happy. Happy is he. What a bonus. Sin's forgiven. Reconciliation with God. And my mum's satisfied because all she desires is for him to be happy. He's happy as well. What a package. What a wonderful package. Sin's forgiven. Reconciliation with God. And happy. But not happy because the girl said yes or the boy said yes. Not happy because they got the job with lots of money, or not happy because they got the car, or whatever it might be. These passing things. But happy because happy eternally. Because sins are forgiven. Because reconciliation with God. Eternal reconciliation. So the happiest man is the man whose sins are forgiven, who has reconciliation with God. All else is less. There's a person who's done this, I've done that. But are your sins forgiven? Are your sins forgiven? There's nothing greater or lasting because it's eternal. The one who can say, "Blessed is he, blessed am I, for my sins are forgiven," can say, "God is with me. He's the king of my heart. He's the king of my heart. Therefore now Christ is the prime minister of my heart and life. Christ now guides me. Christ now leads me. I look to him for guidance. I look to him for my success. I look to him for the way to go. I look to him to rule. Because my sins are forgiven, I have the true cause for rejoicing." But you might say, "Well, yeah, okay, I follow that, and you're a Christian perhaps, so you agree with that. I hope you agree with that. But aren't you saying that ambition is wrong in what you're saying here? Gazing at success, no cause. Shouldn't we be happy when we've done well?" Yes, by all means. But it's not the source. And it's not to be the source of our happiness. For it cannot bring true and lasting eternal happiness. Our achievements in life. And it so often leads to a self-centeredness. A selfishness. But once a person knows that their name is written in heaven, then ambition turns on its head, doesn't it? There was a young man who was good at his sport. He wasn't a Christian. And he wanted to be the best at his sport in the country. And he was shown how that was pride. He wanted to do it for himself. And be very proud of what he achieved. But then he became a Christian. And he said to his pastor, "I no longer want to be the best at my sport in the country. I now want to be the best in the world. But I want to do it all for him and for his glory. No longer for myself. The only reason I would be good is so that people can hear my testimony of what he's done in me and give glory to God." That's godly ambition, isn't it? That's ambition turned round the right way. That's God-given ambition. Whatever you do, do it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not men. So there's nothing wrong with ambition, but God must be at the centre of it. It must be all for the glory of God. You look at William Tyndale. You know the story of William Tyndale in the English Bible. He was speaking with a priest, one of these false priests of the day, and the priest was saying how the Pope was superior to the Word of God and all these kinds of things. But Tyndale said in reply, Tyndale said, "If God spares my life, I will make the ploughboy know more of the Scripture than you." And from that moment on, a growing ambition in his heart flourished and became his driving force, his whole motive for living, for the glory of God, to translate the Scriptures, the Holy Book, from the Hebrew and Greek into English, so that that ploughboy could know more than that priest. He achieved the latter, the New Testament, into Greek, the Hebrew. He didn't finish that. He was slain. He was martyred for what he did. But he did it for the glory of God. That's God-given, isn't it? Doing it for his glory. But when we talk about ambition, our primary aim, yes, the glory of God, but the primary aim of everyone living, everyone out there now, the primary ambition for everyone out there ought to be, and tragically it isn't, ought to be to know that their names are written in heaven. That ought to be their ambition. And how is that to be achieved? How can I achieve that? Well, I can't. And you can't. It's something that Christ must do. It's something that Christ has done. It is achieved through the Lord Jesus Christ. And to be possible, to become possible for us, to know that our names are written in heaven, to be possible for us, Christ must pay the greatest price. You think of creation. That was the work of his hands. The work of his hands. But to save us, it cost him his life. It cost him his life on the cross. And our work as a consequence of what Christ has done, our work is quite simple. It's to believe in the one whom God has sent, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is all the work that God requires. And he even gives us the faith to do that work, to believe on the one he has sent. The one he has sent from sapphire-paved courts of glory into this cruel and wicked world to be born and raised in a, well, not raised in a stable, but born and laid in a stable in a manger and then raised in a poor man's home and then to suffer. Indeed, that was suffering in itself, having come from glory down to such a world as this, but then to suffer, having taught, having preached, having healed, having shown people again and again, I am the one. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. Then he offered his life. Offered his life. And was crucified. As the payment. So that we can be forgiven. As the payment for our sin. Taking that all upon himself. Taking it to the cross and destroying it once for all. That's what Christ has achieved. And our work is simply to believe in what he has done. We look now and we can see the ambition of Christ. He set his face like flint, it says, to go up to Jerusalem, to be crucified. That's been achieved now. Ambition fulfilled. Christ has died. Christ has risen. He has conquered sin. He has conquered death. He has risen. And so the ambition being fulfilled, what we can do now is bask. Bask mentally. Bask spiritually. Bask, lay out as it were, ourselves in the cross of Christ. Bask in his glory. relive again and again the sheer wonder of what he has done. That's the thing to glory in, isn't it? That's the thing to rejoice in. That's the thing to marvel in. What Christ has done. There's my little work. I built this tower. Oh, it's quite good. Okay, it gets an acknowledgement. But that's all. Christ is all the glory. Christ is all the glory. And my tower, I'm not referring to that as some kind of work that improves things. I'm just talking about the things we do in life. Yeah, they're fine, they're good, and that's great. Pat on the back and everything. But don't focus on that. Focus on Christ. That is all that really matters. Arsene Wenger, the football manager, not sure how the conversation got round to this, but it got round to him standing before his maker. And Wenger said, I would tell him, I sought to win football matches. That's what he presents, his football matches. He sought to win football matches with all his heart, with all his mind, with all his focus. Even his wife has left him as a consequence of his being beset with wanting to win football matches and spending all his time in football. But are you trusting in Christ, Mr. Wenger? Are your sins forgiven? Oh, but you've won this trophy, you've won that trophy. What does it all matter? Are your sins forgiven? Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. Used to be in a church where people used to sing, if you want joy, you know what's coming, don't you? If you want joy, you heard this one? If you want joy, you've got to jump for it. Jump for it. So there would be sensible people going and singing, if you want joy, you've got to jump for it. I mean, that's ridiculous, isn't it? Go to verse 11 of Psalm 32. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. Do you know the real word that should be there? Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Shout for joy, you who are upright in heart. It is singing, but it's shouting singing. Shout for joy. Shout for joy. And it's not shout until you get joy. It's shout because of joy. It's shout because your sins are forgiven. That's why you're shouting. You're shouting because your names are written in heaven. You're shouting because you've seen the Lamb who was slain for the sin of the world. And you've seen that he was slain for your sin. Even Christ Jesus. If you're a believer here this morning, are you shouting? Are you shouting for joy in your heart for what Christ has done for you? If you know your sins are forgiven, and you keep a right focus, if you know your sins are forgiven, and you keep a right focus, it surely must lead to that one end. Shout for joy. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Shout for joy. It has to lead to that. Because it's the most wonderful thing that can happen. Let me draw things to a close and just say this. Whatever you're taken with now, whatever things are going on in your mind, whatever things are going on in your life, perhaps the burdens that you bear, the cares, the different things that you're involved in. If your life was to end tonight, what would happen to all of that? You wouldn't take any of it with you. None of it with you. All you would take with you is your sin. Your sin. And that be the greater part. You take your sin. But everything that you might consider good, you have to leave. You have to leave it all. Are you ready? Are you ready to leave all? And are you ready to stand before a holy God? You can only stand before a holy God and not tremble in terror if you don't anymore carry your sin. Do you fear? Do you fear the thought of hell? if you do fear the thought of hell, then fear that which can lead you to hell and will lead you to hell, which is sin. Fear sin. Fear it. And run from it. Flee from it. Flee from it into the everlasting arms of Christ, who would welcome you. Welcome you gladly. Those arms, they bear the scars. They bear the nail prints that show that he has paid the price. That he is ready and willing to take all of that sin and remove it from you forever. You must leave everything else in this life. But the one thing you don't want to take with you is your sin. Only if Christ takes it now, only if Christ bears it now, while you have breath in this life, only if he does that, will you not bear it for eternity. Think on these things. To be anyone here this morning and you've not truly come to Christ, then I urge you, make it your earnest prayer. Ambition. Here's an ambition. Your driving ambition, your one aim, that I must get right with Christ. And then you can say, blessed am I, for my transgressions are taken away. My sins are forgiven. Jesus says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. But look at what is before that. At that time, Jesus, full of joy, through the Holy Spirit, said, if you're a Christian, then your sins are forgiven. And you have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And it's the joy of the Lord that gives us strength. And it's the joy, Jesus there, you read that there in verse 21. Or maybe you didn't, but I read it to you. In verse 21, that Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, I praise you, Father. Full of joy through the Holy Spirit. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Shout for joy. Are you shouting for joy? And this morning, may we all join together in being so moved by the gospel that we shout, hallelujah, for joy. Joy of the Lord. Because what waits us is a glorious future.